The end of the world, as we know it. Song by R.E.M. It's also a discussion in the Bible. And I came across a note saying, what would it be like? What would the media say if the end of the world were upon us? What would the headlines on major publications of this world say? For USA Today, it might be, we're dead. The Wall Street Journal might say, the Dow Jones plummets as the world ends. Sports Illustrated, maybe, game over. Reader's Digest, bye. Discover Magazine, how will the extinction of all life as we know it affect the way we view the cosmos? Very scientific look at it, huh? TV Guide, death and damnation, Nielsen ratings soar. Ladies Home Journal, lose 10 pounds by Judgment Day with our new Armageddon diet. America Online, system temporarily shut down. Try calling back in 15 minutes. Money Magazine, 10 ways you could profit from the apocalypse. Microsoft, if you don't experience eternal life, please download the software patch. And Sun Computer Systems, Armageddon-tolerant software now available. People like to joke about the end of the world, and there's reasons for why they like to joke about it. It's because they've heard so many different versions of it, and those versions can trivialize the nature of Christian belief to such an extent that people will not only joke about it, but scoff at even the possibility of such a thing happening. The Christian belief in the second coming, the return of Jesus one day, has been even pushed to the margins of Christian faith for a few reasons. The first, of course, is to the preoccupation of Christians at times with the timing, with the events, with the charts and the graphs and the maps that is going to map out exactly how it's going to go down. And therefore, for them, being ready, watching and praying, what Jesus asked them to do, disciples, for them means that they need to find the clues, they need to find the secrets, they need to find the details that is going to map out for them how it's all going to go down, and in that they are, they think, being faithful. However, Christian history has been littered with false predictions of the end of the world. And in my view, I think this is evidence that maybe we've gone about these kind of predictions the wrong way, even looking at prophetic texts in a way that they weren't meant to be read. Many have been so, but the bigger problem is so preoccupied with the details of the end of the world that the actual details of growing in faith, serving in love, waking up to the needs of the world has been dismissed with kind of a Da Vinci Code-like desire to find out the secret. And the Christian life is meant to live the truth that is clear and right in front of us. Jesus in the New Testament was not overly preoccupied with the when question. In fact, he said he didn't even know. Gospel of Mark, but about that day or that hour, Jesus says, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, not even the Son, not even Him, but only the Father. The other side of the equation, of course, is those who have been annoyed by the Chicken Little type of experience, the end of the world is going to happen now, that they dismiss the idea of it even being a reality. Why should we even think about it? All that really matters is the here and now. Why talk about eternal questions? Why talk about the road ahead? Why talk about that which we would want to position ourselves in the future for? We just need to be concerned with now, and our motto should be, therefore, don't worry, be happy. The New Testament would come straight in between these two different views, and a preoccupation with when's it going to happen, and a dismissal of the reality. The New Testament is very clear that for robust Christian faith, for people to be growing in their faith, to be salt and light in the world, it requires and necessitates of you and a belief of the coming again of Jesus. Which is why I want to say that as we go along today, I want to say that we should long for such a day. We should also be very fearful of such a day. But also know that this day cannot be separated from the first coming of Jesus. Which we say at the end of this, we want to talk about the judge who has already been judged in our place. First, we should long for such a day. Christians believe that the judgment of God is a good thing, and there it is right there in this text. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Now, the word judgment has fallen on hard times. When people hear the words today, it sounds so harsh, it sounds so condemning, it sounds so self-righteous at times, and they get invariably uncomfortable with the word. How can Christian faith, which is described in terms of grace and mercy and love and understanding, be reconciled with a word, judgment, that Jesus himself uses and the New Testament uses to describe Jesus in his coming? He is the coming judge. There will be judgment. How? It's such a cold and calculating word. And it might be said, how can anybody know on what grounds judgment could occur? What do we know about right and wrong? And didn't Jesus himself say, don't judge? There's a great and vast chasm between judgment that is motivated from self-interest, which is to say there's arrogance, there's a condescension in that. There is a thing that I am good, you are bad, or I understand the truth in such a way that it's clear to me that you are unworthy of such an experience. There's a huge difference between the arrogant, condemning judgment that comes from self-interest, and oftentimes attributed to God, but I think that vision of God looks more like a Greek God or a Muslim God that is really, really interested in vindication, than it is a Christian God that finds its supreme relation in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's a huge difference between that kind of judgment and the judgment that inserts itself on behalf of good against evil, that thinks nothing of itself but is willing to die for that which is true, for that which is good. The judgment of God is not a matter of dispassionate bookkeeping. I love this phrase from Timothy Johnson. You know what I'm saying? Dispassionate bookkeeping. God is up there ticking the box, checking it off, making sure all of our actions are tallied. Rather, judgment is a passionate involvement of God on the side of good against evil, on the side of holiness against that which is imperfect and contaminated. Thus, throughout the Bible, you see people throughout the Psalms, throughout the prophets, even into the New Testament, crying out for a day in which God will set things straight, when the world will be put to rights, where no longer will evil be winning the day, when the tears that are in our eyes will be wiped away. That is a good impulse. I cannot imagine or even fathom a belief in a God in which God is not only incapable of removing evil from the world when he so desires, but who is also not even concerned with it. Belief in God, belief in a God who is good, demands a God who will bring judgment, who will bring justice. That's why Christians believe, in light of the teaching of Jesus, that we insert ourselves in this world on behalf of those who are themselves crying out for justice, for the poor, for the marginalized, for those who are enslaved. He also cares about honesty and integrity and character that is defined by the fruit of the Spirit. Because God cares about this, he wants his people who claim to follow him, who claim to live for him, to care about what he cares about, to work against these things in the world, to not throw up our hands and say, I'm just going to collect my paycheck, go home, put my head under the pillow, and hope evil can somehow be dealt with. We get our hands dirty. And if for us to get our hands dirty in the world, same thing as with God. He wants to get his hands dirty in the world, and one day he will bring that to a close where evil will no longer exist. God is the only one capable of cleaning up this mess once and for all. That is what we believe. This kind of judgment's a good thing. It's a necessary thing. It's an indication of his character and the love that he has for all that he has made. If he didn't care for it all, he wouldn't have come the first time. However, we should be wary of such a day. Judgment is still a terrible thing. And this is where the sinful human heart gets itself in trouble. We have a tendency to move from a belief in the judgment of God, which is a good thing, to from setting things right, an understanding of God coming to set things straight, to what judgment ought to look like in our own view. We have a tendency to move from firm belief that God's going to judge the world one day to actually saying, I really like the idea that God is going to kind of clean house and will probably do so in a way that really makes me feel good. This is precisely the problem that Jesus came to deal a blow to when he came in the first century. The Jewish people throughout that region at the time were praying for and hoping for a day in which the Messiah would come and clean house. And the Messiah they got was a great disappointment to them. He didn't clean house. He went and died. And the world to this day scoffs that this could be itself an insertion of God into the world. But that is what the New Testament speaks so clearly against. And that is why in the New Testament, the most judgmental ones, the most judgmental of believers even, are singled out in Jesus' sight, saying they should be the ones who are the most worried, or should be the most worried. For if judgment is going to come against good and evil, if judgment is going to come against that which is opposed to the realities of God, the New Testament is very clear that no one, in light of that kind of definition of judgment, will stand. We are all in big trouble. And on one hand, there are those in the New Testament who think that by doing a number of things for God, that they will somehow avoid his judgment. You know what this kind of salvation picture is, right? Simply, I'm a good person. I think God, because I'm a good person, will look at me one day and say, you're a good person. You've done very good things. Therefore, I am, so to speak, safe on judgment day. Yet, in Matthew 7, Jesus states this very clearly when talking about the second coming. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. But I'll tell them plainly on that day, I never knew you. Away from me, evildoers. Judgment here is given upon those who claim to do good things, but they didn't do it for God. They didn't do it in the knowledge of God. There are many today who simply believe that doing good things but caring less about God, not knowing the character of God, thinking that they are the ones who define that character, they will be generally surprised. And he's saying to the religious leaders of his time, listen, you can show up and do all these great things for me, but I don't know you. I want to call you friend, but you're not friend. You are an island unto yourself. On the other hand, there are those who think that simply knowing the right things, and this is a danger, by the way, with our creed, right? If our creed, our belief in what we've stated these number of weeks is just reduced to knowing the right things about God, then we're in trouble. If faith does not become living and active out from what it believes, then this is a big problem. And one of the most surprising passages, the most devastating passages in all the New Testament is in Matthew 25. Those who simply state that they think that when they come to the Lord, he will reward them for knowing all the right things, having the right formula. And Jesus will say, listen, I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you didn't even invite me in. I needed clothes and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison, you didn't even look after me. But they'll answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick and in prison and didn't help you? And the Lord will reply, I tell you, whatever you did not do for the least of these, you didn't do for me. And they will go away to eternal punishment. Think about the religious leaders at that time, sitting there in the synagogues, debating the finer points of the law, and thinking that they were the most spiritual ones in the entire land. And Jesus says to them, you failed to look after the least of these. The judgment is upon you. Shocking. Why does Jesus offer these two seemingly devastating blows of impending judgment? Because what he's concerned with is not simply knowing the right things. And what he's concerned with is not just a few random acts of kindness here and there that we can say, look, I did some good things. He's looking for lives that display his character, his compassion, his love, that display the character of God on behalf of those in the world who desperately need to hear the good news. And what is needed for that is to really know who he is. You don't have an idea of someone's character, someone's compassion, someone's integrity unless you know them. And if you know them, you know that, then you begin to act on what it is that you know. What the Lord is looking for is people of love. People who love God and who love others. And true faith is to love Christ and to love others. You cannot love other people unselfishly without understanding the love for God. And you cannot love God, Jesus is saying, without caring for and loving others. Devastating blows to the typical responses that we often give to God. I know the right things. Or, I've done a few good things. Jesus just cleans the whole table off. So, where do we go from here? What do we do with the hope that we have that God is going to remove evil from the world one day? What do we do with this hope that God is going to bring justice to the world one day? What do we do with that hope when we are well aware of the fact that there is no one righteous, no, not one? And that when we look at these passages, honestly, we know they should make our knees quake. Well, our hope is in, rather, the one whom Karl Barth described as the judge who was judged in our place. That is to say, the coming of Jesus as the judge of the world will be a judgment that is done and made in light of the judgment he has already taken upon himself in his first coming. A judgment vindicated in his resurrection. Like we have our passage from today, God has fixed a day when he will have the world judged in righteousness. Our text says justice. I like righteousness here. That we have the righteous one, Jesus Christ, the righteous one for our sins. The world will be judged in this righteousness by a man whom God has already appointed. And of this, he has given us assurance by raising him from the dead. That word assurance here is a key word. It shouldn't be. He has given us a warning that this judgment is going to come one day. He's given us assurance. Because of the resurrection from the dead, an assurance is given that a judgment is going to come through one whose righteousness is defined by his death on our behalf. And it's interesting to think that the coming judge of the world is the one who was judged already in our place. He stood in our stead. He died for us. Which is why when Christians believe in the second coming, we have to distinguish our belief of this setting the world straight from other false interpretations of it. We believe in the second coming of Jesus. It has to line up with what we already know with his first coming. I think that sometimes Christians talk about the second coming of God much like a fundamentalist Muslim does. A fundamentalist Muslim talks about the second coming only in terms of wrath and vindication, and the words you will never see in that kind of judgment are mercy and grace and love. He's just going to show up one day and say who's good and who's bad. The judgment of Jesus is done in light of the suffering servant on our behalf. And we stand in that when we believe that when judgment comes again, I do not need to fear. When judgment comes again one day, it doesn't matter what I know ultimately. It doesn't matter all that I've done ultimately. It matters in whose name I have put my faith and my trust and in whose life I intend to follow. I believe in a judge who was judged in my place. I don't have to stand before the Lord and show a report card for my life. I need to stand before the Lord and say, and have a life that shows forth fruit. A life of faith. A life that can be said wasn't ultimately lived for me, but for the one who laid down his life for me. Christian belief in the second coming of Jesus is a belief that is intended to wake us up now, to live for him now. It's not to live in fear of when that day will happen, nor is it to live in dismissal of the idea that God will someday bring that judgment, but it is to stand firm on the truth that the judge has already been judged in my place. And now I'm to live for him. And for all the times that I've fallen short, I will now wake up to those who are hungry in front of me, who were clothless and in front of me, those who are in need and are in front of me. And I will wake up to the reality that this God whom I have claimed to put my faith in is a God that I need to learn to know. To know his character and his integrity and to live for that. Therefore, if I were to just sum all this up, our belief in the second coming of Jesus is not one in which we run out of this place and say, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. But it is one and say, we believe in a God who will one day set things straight, but in whose mercy he sent his son to die for me. Therefore now I need to wake up and live for him. That's why the second coming matters. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that when you come again, that you will judge the world, as the Bible says, in justice and mercy. That you are not a dispassionate God who keeps a score, but you are a God who laid down his life for us. Lord, as a God who is concerned with holiness, who is opposed to evil, who inserts himself on behalf of those who have no voice, may we be moved to do the same and to live for you. May we not hold to those answers that say, what can I do? Or justify our laziness at times that says, I don't have time to help. But you are a God who in humility made yourself nothing for the world. Move our hearts to even begin that process of humbling ourselves for the sake of those who need to have someone to stand for good in the face of evil. May we not allow ourselves to simply say, I believe, therefore I don't need to act. May our faith be moved to action. Help us to know you. And to live for you. Pray this in Jesus' name and pray together as he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please stand as we sing our closing song.